Thank you so much. Revelation chapter number 3, please. 2s and 3s, 4s and 5s. You can be dismissed. And Lord willing, we'll finish up the seven churches this morning. And then at this point, looks like we're going to take a little bit of a break as we go through the Christmas season with all that's going on there. I felt like before we jump into a new text and try to tackle it and then be broken up, we'll do that. If you have your chart, I hope you'll hold on to those and just kind of reference them from time to time. Today we're going to look at the last two churches. We'll see the characteristic of Jesus as holiness and also that he's a faithful and true witness. I'm going to talk a little bit about an open door that Jesus uses as he introduces himself to the church at Philadelphia as well. And of course, both of these churches again end with the admonition, if you have an ear to hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And so God wants us to pay attention to what's happening. Revelation chapter number 3, and let's look at verse number 7. Revelation 3 and verse 7. The Bible says, to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and shutteth, and no man openeth. Now that's a key phrase because of what he's going to say to them in just a minute, and we'll give you some historical context to that as well. Verse 8, I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world, to try them that dwell upon the earth. I think verse 10 is a good indicator that we will not have to go through even part of the tribulation. We'll deal with that a little bit later on as we get into the book of Revelation. Verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. The church at Philadelphia, I've called this the church that is holding fast. The church that is holding fast. Jesus opens this text of Scripture with a reference to a door. We automatically, if your mind's thinking of Scripture, automatically thinks of a number of passages of Scripture that talk about the door and the gospel and how it's connected. We'll get to those in just a few minutes. But historically, the main road coming from Ephesus and onto the plateau of Asia Minor ran through Philadelphia. Therefore, they were the keeper of the gateway to the plateau, or the door to the plateau. They were known as that. So this door reference would have been a very vivid reminder to them. They knew what that meant there. Isaiah chapter 22 and verse 22 says, and the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder, and he shall open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open. So I believe the writer of Revelation is referencing this passage in Isaiah chapter 22. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 7 and 9, he said to them, verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. Verse 9, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. And then Paul makes a reference to a door in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3, with all praying also for us that God would open a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ, which I am also in bonds. So this idea of a door and the gospel going through it, God uses for them, and he says, I'm going to open for you a door, and when I open it, nobody can shut it. Isn't that a wonderful blessing? I want us to think about the difficulties that sometimes our missionaries go through to get into a country, or to stay in a country, or to get to Patagonia, or wherever. When God opens the door, guess what? It's open, and nobody's going to close it. And if he closes a door, then it's closed. That gives us great confidence to know exactly where God wants things to happen, it'll happen. He has the ability to open and to close exactly what he wants. What a wonderful truth that is. What do we know about the city of Philadelphia? Well, it was an agricultural city. It was frequently hit with earthquakes. That's going to play to a reference here in just a minute that he gives with them. It still has a Christian influence today. It became kind of an island for Christians during the Muslim raid of the 14th century. In other words, it was a place where they could come and kind of be protected during those raids of the 14th century. So it's always had an ability, if you will, to stand for God. What about the congregation? Well, the Lord saw their weakness, but he also saw their willingness. Because of this, he opened doors of opportunity that no power on earth could shut. Outside of that, honestly, we know very little about this congregation. We just don't know a lot about them. We know that they stood firm and God commended them for that. So what is their commendation? Well, the message to this church has an unusual characteristic of being almost entirely a word of praise. In other words, there's almost nothing. Matter of fact, I think there is nothing. Some people would contend that there was, but we'll get to that maybe in just a moment. Their works that they did provided them more open doors. So in other words, as they were faithful in open doors, God continued to open doors for them. And probably the greatest thing that could be said about them is they kept God's word. They just kept his word. They didn't have a ton of strength, but what they did, they tenaciously clinged to the word of God. Their condemnation, there was none given. Don't you long for that? Wouldn't it be wonderful if God looked down at your life or looked down at Emmanuel Baptist Church and said, I don't have anything but good to say about it? What a tremendous blessing that would be. So what's the correction or the catalyst that God gives to them? Well, there is a reference here to those that are of the synagogue of Satan he mentions here. Some believe these were inside the church, and that's why I said there's really no, I don't believe they were a part of the church, but some believe they were and that God was condemning them. What was this synagogue of Satan? He says they claim to be Jews, but they're really not. They lie. I think they are Jews by birth, but not Jews in the way they function with the Word of God. And these people were some of the most violent people in opposition to Christianity. Now, they were incredible persecutors and really hated everything that had to do with Christ. And so there apparently was a synagogue in Philadelphia. Some believe that they did penetrate the church, or at least tried to penetrate the church to influence it. But God says something very specific. Now, I believe this is a reference in Jews specifically. Some would disagree with that. But don't you think about the Jewish mindset, if you would, for a moment, and how they view Gentiles. How most of them, by the way, view Gentiles today. Most Jews today, if they're an Orthodox Jew, looks down on people who are Gentiles. They're not quite as good as a Jew. And in this time particularly, they would have considered them dogs. They were second-class people. And they certainly were not loved by God. That was impossible because we're the chosen people. Are you kidding? So if you go to Israel, if the Jews know that you're a Gentile, which is pretty easy for them to figure out, they pretty much believe that you don't deserve anything. So they will push you out of a line and get in front of you. If you happen to be on an airplane with them, they'll walk over top of you if they have to because you're second class. And after all, if you're on Israeli Airlines, hello, it's their airline, so get out of my way. And that's literally the attitude that they demonstrate towards you today. So with that as a backdrop, I want you to notice what God specifically says to these Gentile believers in verse 9. I will make them, who? The Jews. The ones who are the synagogue of Satan. I will make them to come and worship before thy feet. and to know that I love thee. Now just let that sink into you for a minute. Sometimes we read over passage of Scripture and don't let it really sink in what that would mean. God was not only saying that the Jews would actually come to the feet of the Gentiles, which would have been an incredibly humiliating thing for them, but not only that, God says, I'm going to make it abundantly clear that I love you. That I love you. And that all they're putting you through is absolutely wrong, and I'm going to let them know that. What an incredible encouragement this must have been to the people who were under the oppression that primarily was coming from the Jewish community there in the church of Philadelphia, the city of Philadelphia. Wow. God's going to keep them since they kept his word. The word of God is what's important to them, and so he says, I'm going to keep you. He says, because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation which has come upon you. What a wonderful privilege that is. And then he says in verse 11, behold, I come quickly. Again, that word means suddenly or unexpectedly. God is coming back. He may not come back in our lifetime. He may. There's nothing keeping him from coming back today. But he may not. But I'm telling you, as sure as he came the first time, he is coming back. And he emphasizes that over and over and over again. And then he says in verse 12, another interesting reference to some of the history around the city. He says, him that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. Okay, let's think for a moment here about some historical sites. If you look at an ancient Roman city, an ancient historical site that they've dug up, whatever, what is one thing that almost every one of them have? Pillars. Left of a Colosseum, left of some kind of building or whatever, the pillars are one of the few things that are left standing. Not only that, but remember earlier I said that this city was frequented by earthquakes. These earthquakes would destroy the city, but the things that remained standing in that city many times after an earthquake was the pillars. So do you see the word picture that God is giving this church? He's saying to them, look, if you'll overcome, I'll make you a pillar in the temple of my God. You're going to be standing strong. You're going to be there. What an encouragement that would have been. And then he talks about, I will write my name upon them. In the midst of a crumbling world around them, they would stand tall. Then he mentions something. That's the first time he mentions it in the book of Revelation. Verse 12, he says, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from God, and I will write upon them my new name. It's the first reference that we have to the New Jerusalem, so we get a little bit of a glimpse of, oh, wait a minute, there's a New Jerusalem. Again, the significance of this would be if they were facing persecution specifically from a Jewish crowd, what an incredible encouragement it will be that God says, hey, there's a New Jerusalem coming. We're not going to go to this old Jerusalem. There's a new one coming. This New Jerusalem is not referenced again until Revelation chapter 21 and verse 2, but it's a pretty significant part of what we see in the end times by the time we get to the book, the end of the book of Revelation. So really, in this short few verses to the church at Philadelphia, there's a lot revealed. We do know this about the church at Philadelphia. It is the type of church that you want to be. It's a type of church that you want to say, you know what, I cling to the Word of God. I mean, I have a ton of strength, but I'm going to cling to the Word of God. And when the world is crumbling around me, I want to stand like a pillar for God's Word, and I want to be commended by Him. Do you keep God's Word? Do you work for the Lord? What kind of doors does He open for you? And how do you handle those particular doors? When the world crumbles around you, will you stand tall like a pillar? Only in God can this be possible. And he's saying to them, hold on. Hold fast to what you know. Again, another reference to that idea of just holding fast. And then we look at the last church in verse 14 through 22. The Bible says, and unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Every one of those is a specific attack on a strong point that they think they have. We'll get to that in a minute. He says in verse 18, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous therefore and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am sat down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Probably this passage of Scripture is one of the more popular, if you will, of the seven churches. Matter of fact, if you've heard much preaching on the seven churches at all over the years, even if you've had one church preach, it's probably been this one, and you've probably heard something along the lines of, we are currently in the Laodicean age. That would be a reference to the fact that they believe that the seven churches are interpretations for the ages, if you will. We talked about it at the beginning. I don't believe that's the only interpretation there. I also would say that if we're talking about the church at large, I don't know that this is an accurate description of the church at large, that it's a Laodicean church. However, if you're just talking about the church in America, then I would say generally it is a very good description of the church in America. And what a rebuke that is to us. This was a church with a temperature problem. Church with a temperature problem. Anybody ever have a temperature problem in your house? If there is a male and a female living in the house, the answer to that question is yes. There's a temperature problem, right? And it doesn't matter, right? Well, it does matter to one of you. I'll let you pick which one it matters to, right? It's either too cold or too hot. It's almost impossible to get it just right, isn't it? Somebody is off just a little bit. Now, that's okay to laugh about and joke about when we're talking about a house or an auditorium. Some of you sit in certain places because you think it's a warm spot or a cold spot or whatever in here, you know. We really do try to regulate that as best as possible. Some of you are like, really? I would have never guessed that based on the fact that I'm freezing every Sunday. Well, I know, but what you don't understand is there are people that are burning up every Sunday too. So when we get two or three people freezing and two or three people burning up, that probably means we're just about right, you know, somewhere in that neighborhood. I'm sorry that you're the freezing one. But when it comes to your spiritual life, a temperature problem is a problem. It's a significant problem. Well, what do we know about the city of Laodicea? Well, it was a wealthy city and it had a profitable business, or businesses, if you will, arising from the production of wool cloth. Its economic sufficiency tended to lull the church to sleep spiritually. In other words, from a pure economic standpoint, it was prosperous. Its wallet was good. An author in a pamphlet in 2008, now that's, just figure up, that's 10 years ago, right? Makes this statement. He says, the main alcohol in our society, the sedative that most people drink today, is prosperity. And Christians indulge freely in this drink. Wow. Why is it that false prophets on television can get away with what they do when it comes to the prosperity gospel? Do you know that if we weren't so covetous, it wouldn't bother us that they were preaching and they wouldn't have an audience? They're not going to keep preaching to somebody who doesn't have an audience. The reason they have an audience is because we're just as greedy as they are. It's unfortunate, isn't it? Barclay observes that the city of Laodicea was famous for two kinds of medicines, namely an ointment for sore ears and an eye powder for sore eyes. The Tephron Pigron, the eye powder, was world famous to help with eye problems. Are you connecting some truths together about what God says here? They were prosperous because they created a wool cloth. They were prosperous because they had a specific eye powder that would help solve eye problems. The merchants of Laodicea specifically were famous for their manufacturing of a certain black garment which was widely sold. Again, we'll make some connections here in just a minute. This particular city was located in the Lycus River Valley along with Colossae and Hierapolis. They were a tri-city area, if you will. Paul mentions all three cities in the book of Colossians, Colossians 4 and verse 13. For I bear him record that he hath a great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them that are in Hierapolis. He's writing to the church at Colossae. It was a popular place for wealthy Romans to retire. They were wealthy people. Laodicea was the place they wanted to be. Well, what do we know about the congregation? Well, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. At the writing of Colossians, Paul had not yet visited the city of Colossae, but many of his friends had. He says in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 15, Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nephus and the church which is in his house. So Paul knew this tri-city area, and the Holy Spirit chose one of these churches to point out some difficulties. Paul apparently wrote a book to the church at Laodicea that was not inspired in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16. And when this epistle is read among you and calls it to be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Some believe that Paul wrote 1 Timothy from Laodicea. We don't know that for sure, but it's possible that he did that. Well, what's the commendation for this church? Nothing. There's nothing. The letter is written without a word of commendation and with the most scathing rebuke to be found to the seven churches. Pretty amazing. So what's the condemnation then? Well, he specifically begins with saying, you're lukewarm. You're lukewarm. Their lukewarm state is revealed in the exaltation of material wealth in contrasted to spiritual riches. Remember one of the earlier churches, he says, you think you're poor, but can I tell you you're really rich? If you were to use that same terminology with this church, he would say, you think you're really rich and you're really poor. You think you've got it all together, and I'm telling you, you are poor. Lukewarmness could have been attributed to the lack of water supply in the city. So aqueducts would bring water to this particular city. It didn't have its own water supply. And by the time it got to them, it was totally lukewarm. Hierapolis was known for hot waters. Colossae was known for cold waters. But Laodicea, they got the combination of the two to them. Now, I don't know about you, but, you know, either give me a hot drink or a cold drink. But that middle is just kind of, You ought to take a cup of hot chocolate and let it sit until it gets lukewarm and then try to drink it. Now, you might drink cold chocolate milk, but number one, it'll probably tell you about the chemicals in the hot chocolate when the whole top of the hot chocolate is crusted over. But nevertheless, that's a whole other subject right there. Generally, people don't like things that are lukewarm. One author made this statement, far easier to win are the harlots and the publicans than the Pharisees and the Sadducees. In other words, it's easier to go to a person that's in the gutter and say, you're a sinner in need of the grace of God, than it is to go to the rich man and say, you're a sinner in need of the grace of God. They thought they needed nothing. He says in verse 17, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. What an amazing statement to say. They were actually the opposite of everything they thought they were. They had absolutely no time for God. They had no time for God. Now, verse 20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. There's been all kinds of interpretation. Some people have said, look, that's written to the church here, and it's actually referring to fellowship, not to the gospel presentation. Can I tell you that it's possible there are a grave majority of the people in these churches that aren't saved? That's a high degree of possibility that this church thinks they're saved, thinks they don't need God, and God's saying to them, I want to tell you, you have a lot more needs than you realize. But even if you want to make the other application, and I don't have a problem necessarily with either one per se, they just don't have time for God. Everything's going great, God. Why should we need you? Now, they may not say those words exactly, but that's generally what they've said. I'm rich, increased with goods. I don't have any need of anything. God, you just be on standby, and if I need you, I'll call on you. Doesn't the book of Proverbs say something about this? He says, God, would you be careful not to feed me too much because I'll forget about you, but don't feed me too little because I'm liable to rob. Just keep me needy. Do you know why some of us constantly find ourselves in difficult situations? Because God knows that's exactly where we need to be dependent upon him. That's where we need to be. What was the correction that God offered to them? Well, they needed the riches that only God can give. They needed the gold that was tried in the fire. In other words, their faith needed to be tested. You know, it's interesting. We don't particularly like the fire. We don't like going through the fire. None of us wakes up in the morning and says, you know, today, God, I would really like to just go through a difficult day. I think I need one of those today. We don't do that. But you know, there's all kinds of things that happen in the fire that wouldn't happen otherwise. Do you know, sometimes the only place that we can find real fellowship is in the fire. That's where the three Hebrew children found the true fellowship. Do you know, sometimes it's only in the fire that the burdens that are binding us are broken. Do you know, sometimes it's only in the fire when God is truly seen in our lives. Sometimes it's only in the fire when our testimony is broadcast to the world. All that happened to the three Hebrew children in the fire. I'm sure they didn't wake up that morning and say, today, we're going to go through a fire. But you know what they did? They clung to the word of God. And they said, King, I'm sorry. We don't want to be disrespectful, but we're not bowing down. And by the way, the God that you say can't deliver us, he can deliver us if he chooses to. But either way, he's going to deliver us from your hand. And we're not bowing. Made the king mad. I mean mad. Like face-altering mad. Right? And that's what the Bible says. His vicious was marred. Like, you know, I mean, he was mad. Killed some of his best guards. Heated a furnace that was already 1,500 plus degrees to seven times more than it was wont to be heated. Why? Because three Hebrew children just said, I'm going to stand for God. But man, what a difference it made. They needed riches only God could give them. They didn't need their wallet stacked full. They needed gold tried in the fire. They made a dark raiment. God said, you need the white robes of righteousness. You need to be clothed with the raiment that only I can give you. You can't buy righteousness. Silver and gold can't redeem a man's soul. You need only the righteousness that I can give you. They sold eye salve, but they needed his eye treatment so they could really see. You know, see what he says in the end of verse 18? And anoint thine eyes with eye salve that thou mayest see. What an amazing thing to say to a city that was known for eye salve. God says, you think you've got all this figured out? But you don't have it figured out. Because your problem can't be solved with the eye salve that you produce. You need vision alteration, and I'm the only one that can give you that kind of vision alteration. I'm the only one. God says, will you come to me? Will you let me meet your needs? He starts out verse 18 with said, I counsel thee to buy of me. Can you imagine sitting down with God and saying, God, could you tell me what I need to change? And God says, sure, here's my counsel to you. I want you to do number one, number two, number three. How would you respond to that? Let me ask it this way. How do you respond to it? Because every time you open this book, he's counseling you. Whether in public proclamation from this pulpit or whether private devotion, he's counseling you. And when the Holy Spirit says, what do you do with it? Do you say, I'm okay? Are you kidding, God? Look around you. I'm doing perfectly fine. I got this nice house, and I got this nice car to drive, and I'm healthy, and I'm perfectly fine, God. What do you mean I have a problem? What do you mean that I'm sick? God, I'm fine. Be careful. Because if we're not careful, we will walk out of message after message after message being unchanged. Being unchanged. That's like going to the doctor and saying, Doc, I've got this problem. And he says, oh, I know exactly what that is. He tests it and says, that's exactly what I thought it is. This cream, apply this cream for 10 straight days and it'll be fine. And you walk out of there going, that's kind of a dumb solution. I mean, really, who ever heard of applying a cream? I mean, not only that, but those creams are expensive. You ever price them creams? My doctor prescribed a cream to me. It was $120 for a tube. When the lady, and I said, did you file my insurance? She said, oh, that's with the insurance. I'm like, don't even tell me what it was without the insurance, right? I'm like, and the doctor said, well, I'll give you a refill if you want it. No, thank you. I think we're fine with this, you know? But it'd be crazy for me not to apply. Well, that's just too expensive. Well, then why'd you go to the doctor for? You can't come to the great physician and say, God, I don't know what's wrong. And God says, well, I can tell you what's wrong. Here it is. It's all right. God, listen. That's one area that I know is not wrong. I mean, you must have something wrong here. We don't physically say those things, but don't we by our actions? He loved them. He wanted them to repent. The very fact that they were being rebuked and chastened was proof that many of them did have a relationship with him. And God says, I want to draw you to myself. They needed to take the time to be with God. So when's the last time you let God do a checkup on you? Just sat down and said, okay, God, tell me what's wrong. How's my heart today, God? You're like, I think my heart's fine. That's the problem, because your heart's deceitful and desperately wicked and you don't know it. But God tries the heart. He knows what's in our heart. When's the last time you just paused from your busy life and fellowshiped with him? Just spent some time with him. I've literally had people say to me, I don't have time for that. I'm going to say this as boldly as I can say it. If you don't have daily time for God, you are too busy. You're like, well, what am I supposed to cut out? I don't know, but you better cut out something. You're way too busy. Like, well, I'm doing this, and I'm doing this, and I'm doing this. Well, you better find time to spend time with God. The God of the universe stands and says, could we just spend a few minutes together? Just a few minutes. Could we do that? How prideful of us to say, God, I got this today. I really don't need you. Maybe come back tomorrow or next week or next year or maybe when my life slows down, but hey. If you walk out of here and say, I don't need anything, you're the church of Laodicea. That's what you are. I'm good. I'm fine. Everything's great. Bank account looks great. The fact is, I've said this many times, but the fact is, the poorest of us in this church are richer than 95% of the world's population. And that can be devastating to us. Because we don't think we need God. We desperately need Him. Can I tell you something? I can promise you, the church in China this morning approached their Sunday morning service totally different than we did. I can promise you they did. Some of that is just what's happening around them. I understand. But God wants us to be serious. God wants us to do self-examination. So as we think of these seven churches, what are we going to learn from them? I think every one of them have something to teach us. That's why God preserved them. That's why He says to us seven different times, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. If we were saying it today, we'd probably say it about this. Pay attention. Hello. This is important. Or do we just go our way and stay the same? If God were penning the words for us, He could say, well, don't pay attention, and it won't be long. This church will not be here either. Repent. He says that over and over and over again to these churches. Repent. It means change your mind about the way you're living. We ask God, God, what in my heart today needs to change? What do I think is fine? It's not fine. It's important for us. And if you don't do that, it's like knowing something's wrong with you and refusing to go to the doctor. And not going to do you any good ultimately. Be careful. Repent. Father, thank you for your words in Scripture. I need them. I need the reminder. So many times I get to a point of self-sufficiency. I don't want to be that way. May we listen to your counsel this morning. May we cling to the Word of God as the church in Philadelphia did. May we be different as a result of the truth that you've shared with us over these weeks. We need you. In your precious name, we ask these things. Amen.